Let us open up in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we can gather together here this morning. We ask for your blessing upon this day and the meetings this morning and this afternoon. We thank you, Lord, that you have set aside a day where we might gather and we might worship you together, O Lord, that we might sing praises to your name, that you would feed us from your word, that we would be edified and built up, that we would be able to enjoy the sweet fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ. It is a refreshing thing, O Lord, and we are grateful for it. May you nourish our souls this morning. May you help us clear our minds of all the cares and concerns of this world, that we would be ready and eager and willing to receive your word this morning. For we know it is powerful. For we know we are able to learn from it. We ask that your Spirit would give us understanding and that you would help us this morning. We thank you for your word and we ask that you would prepare our hearts to receive it. In Christ's name, amen. If you would open up your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. It was a couple of Sundays ago where I preached the first part of this message. And if you were with us that Sunday, I had mentioned that it was going to be broken up into two sermons. And it looks like it would even be broken up into third. So Lord willing, the next time I'm up here, we'll preach the third part of this. The last week we looked at what is, I have titled this message as the triad of faith, love, and hope. And we are looking at this triad of Christian virtues within the church of Thessalonica. And I want to read Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 10 to give us the historical context of this church in Thessalonica. Starting in verse 1. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And if you would turn now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we will be spending the rest of our time there this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. And our focus will be here this morning, and God willing, we will carefully examine the grace of love as demonstrated in the church of the Thessalonians. Love is one of these three virtues that we have here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. The other being faith and hope. Faith, which we looked at the last time I preached. This is what is often called the Christian triad of faith, hope, and love. And Scripture tells us that Christians have three chief virtues necessary for living a truly virtuous and godly life before God: faith, hope, and love. They are sometimes referred to as the Pauline triad, although they occur even before Paul, and they occur in Paul's letters in various combinations. Sometimes only two of the three show up, sometimes all three. Probably the best known verse of this triad is in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, and I'll read that for you. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And here no relationship is expressed among the three, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, the relationship among these three elements of this triad is quite different. There is a distinguishing characteristic here found in chapter 1, verse 3. It is something that we can call working graces. That is to say that they are active in the life of every believer. When Paul thanks God for the Thessalonians, he prays, "We give thanks to God always for all of you," verse 2, "making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father." What Paul has heard of these Thessalonian believers is their faith, love, and hope were all demonstrable virtues. Far from being passive or hidden virtues, their faith, love, and hope could be witnessed in the very lives of the people of this church. And their virtues were so evident among them that reports of their faith, love, and hope circulated far beyond the region of Thessalonica. And last time we studied the first virtue, faith, in this text in verse 3, which is described as a work of faith. And it is the evidence of true faith. The evidence of true faith is that it does produce good works. John Calvin had this to say: it is faith alone that justifies, but the faith that justifies is not alone. And this morning we will look at the grace of love as seen in the Thessalonians. And as I mentioned the last time in part one of this message, this study and this look here in 1 Thessalonians largely grew out of the study most recently in 1 Corinthians 13 from Pastor Downing, where we saw what Paul shows as the characteristics of agape love. The love that we have to God, the love that we have to one another, the love that we are even to have towards our enemies. But knowing that the context that Paul gives that list there of love was within a church that had many troubles. It was very dysfunctional. There were many errors among those people. But to know, on the contrary, the church in Thessalonica, you could take that list and the characteristics of that love in 1 Corinthians 13 and apply it directly in every way to the church in Thessalonica. And that is something in itself which should cause us to carefully examine to see what it was about this church that Paul rejoiced in so greatly. And C.H. Spurgeon had this to say about this labor of love that we will examine here this morning. He says, "Love is a grace that will make us industrious for the good of others. And therefore we read of the labor of love. It is the glue of souls, the cement and solder of the church, the jointing that runneth throughout all the living and squared stones. By this souls are mingled, and all mutual offices are cheerfully performed." And by this consistent outworking of divine grace within the Thessalonian church, we are able to label them as a model church. Not a perfect church, but a model church. One that we can even pattern our own church after. And within the examination of this church and the very life and outworking of divine grace in their lives is something that is quite amazing to see how God was able to work through them in the midst of some unique circumstances. They were characterized by their obedient love to God and to one another, and even their enemies. And as we knew, and as we have just read, they were a persecuted church, a church that was recently converted, young in the faith, and immediately persecuted, some even put to death. But yet we see that their love towards God and their love towards one another was in obedience to God's commands. In spite of the disadvantages being a young and persecuted congregation, these believers gave clear evidence of possessing genuine and recognizable Christian character. Paul's joy led him to pen this letter immediately to express his relief and his joy. So what is behind their virtuous example as a model church? Last time we looked at their work of faith, the evidence of the true faith that was the works that were produced by this true faith. And now here we see in the second part that their love was laboring. But before we get to our text in verse 3, I want to again gain the historical context, look at the first couple of verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 to really give us the context. A lot of times it is easy for us to just gloss over and to see this verse, but those first two verses as well as the context of the start of this church is worthy of note. We see that this letter is written by the Apostle Paul along with his companions Silvanus or Silas and Timothy. It was during the second missionary journey which Paul, Silas and Timothy visited Thessalonica. And it was largely due to the vision that Paul had in Acts 16 verses 9 through 10. Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia Minor, Paul and his companions eventually came to Thessalonica. In his vision, Paul saw a man of Macedonia standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately they sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So they set out by sea from Troas and eventually landed in Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And there they settled for some days. And there is where we read about the conversion of Lydia. And shortly after the conversion of Lydia, we see their encounter with a slave girl who was possessed by a spirit of divination, a fortune teller, that Paul says he was annoyed by and eventually cast out the spirit, and their masters, which basically lost all of their profit, caused an uproar. And it led to the arrest of Paul and Silas, as recorded in verse 22 of Acts 16. And it says, "The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore the robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison." This is where we have the account of the great earthquake, which unfastened the doors and the chains of Paul and Silas. This is also where we read of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And immediately after this imprisonment, Paul, Silas passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came directly to Thessalonica. And this was the capital city of the region of Macedonia. And Thessalonica is placed strategically in Macedonia as the capital city, as this great port city, which was robust with commercial and industry. Many travelers came through Thessalonica. It was directly on the Via Ignatia, which was a great military road, an all-season military road, which people traveled through. Hundreds of thousands of people traveled through. And we see from the account in Acts 17 that they passed through two other towns in Macedonia to get to Thessalonica. Being led by the Holy Spirit, they came to this very strategic city. And upon entering the city, which was highly populated with Jews, Paul, as was his custom, as we read in Acts 17, came to the Jews first to preach the gospel. They came to the synagogue and for three Sabbaths reasoned with the Jews in regard to the Messiah. And we read a few of the Jews believed, but a much larger number of the devout or God-fearing Greeks and also a considerable number of females of the more elevated ranks were converted. And it is not certain how Paul, Silas, and Timothy remained at Thessalonica, for we know it says three Sabbaths that he reasoned in the synagogue, but it was for much longer that we believe that they were there amongst the people of this town because he labored with them night and day. And we see also in 1 Thessalonians 2:9 that because they would not be chargeable unto any of them, and preach unto them the gospel of God. And they labored night and day. So there was this living in community with these people, working with them, teaching them, coming into their homes and having studies of the word of God. And Paul and Silas were eventually driven away, as we read in the account in Acts chapter 17, because of the opposition of the Jews. And a mob was created by them, and they were eventually smuggled out of the city into Berea. And then immediately after that is when these people suffered great persecution. And we see from Berea, while they were in Berea, the Jews from Thessalonica chased them over. They were so upset and in such an uproar over these people who turned the world upside down that they chased them into the neighboring city and forced them out and threatened them again with violence, so that Paul and his companions were forced out once again. And then Paul, as we read in Acts chapter 17, eventually travels to Athens, and he gave commandment to those who conducted him that Silas and Timothy should come to him as soon as possible. And when they arrive in Athens is when we have Paul sending Timothy back to the Thessalonian church, because he was so concerned over these people. He knew what had just happened. He knew that they were young converts. He saw that there was a zeal and joy there, and then he knew the persecution that came. And like a father and like a mother, he describes himself as, he cared and was concerned over these believers. Eventually, Paul travels to Corinth. And then Timothy eventually comes back and gives him a report of the Thessalonian believers, a report that was filled with good news and caused great joy in the Apostle Paul. And in these main themes of this first chapter, we see in these thanksgivings that we have this looking back to their conversion as Paul rejoices over the work of God within these believers in this church. So by way of review, we see in verse 1 a brief observation of the makeup of this church. And again, this is what I say, which is a salutation which we can easily gloss over and move on to the more, as we say, important verses. But verse 1 carries with it much weight, and it's worthy of note for us to understand verse 3. And Paul calls them the church, ecclesia, a church that we are all familiar with. I mean, a word that we are all familiar with. The word literally means from the Greek preposition ek, out from, and to, and kaleo, to call. Literally, the called out ones. And it denotes an assembly, a congregation of people. And it never denotes a building. In the New Testament, it refers to those who have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. An assembly of baptized believers of like mind and faith who have covenanted together. The church in Thessalonica was thriving because it was made up of regenerate church members. And that may go without saying, that we know that a true gospel New Testament church is a regenerate, has regenerate church members. But we must understand that there are many churches that are filled with unregenerate church members that demoralize the true church. But what Paul says of this Thessalonian church is that they are regenerate. As far as he knows, they are all regenerate, and he will explain his confidence in that. He says in verse 4 that they are the elect, beloved by God. He says, he states this boldly, enthusiastically. How does he know that they were the elect? How does he know that they were all truly regenerate? And we will see his confidence and the evidence of that in these verses, or in this verse. C.H. Spurgeon had this to say about a regenerate church. An unholy, unregenerate church can never be the pillar of the truth. If there is a failure in vital godliness, if humble walking with God is neglected, the church cannot long remain a healthy church of God. He goes on to say that an unregenerate church, or those unregenerate church members within a church, exert a most baneful influence. It is dreadful to have dead members where every single part of the body should be instinct with divine life. This was not the case for the Thessalonian church. They were thriving. They were vibrant. They were filled with divine grace. And Paul says in this next part of verse 1, he says that they were of the church of the Thessalonians. And Paul identifies the church not by its location as he did in his other letters, the church of Ephesus. But he says that they, the church of the Thessalonians. Paul identifies the church not by its location, but by its people. It is the people who form the living temple of God. And he goes on further to describe them as this. He says that they are in the Lord. They are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this preposition again, in here, can be described as living in, rooted in, drawing its life from God the Father, and he adds the Lord Jesus Christ. What he is saying is you cannot know God the Father without knowing his Son, Jesus Christ. He is equating the Lord Jesus Christ as deity, as a part of the triune God of Scripture. This is what sets apart the true gospel New Testament church from all other sects or religions within Christianity, or quote-unquote Christianity. And if we add verse 5, where we find the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of this church, we can say that this church ultimately finds its unique identity in its union or relationship with the triune God of Scripture. This is the very foundation of a New Testament church. They were in fellowship and faithful to God as a gathered assembly, bound and characterized by the gospel. And this was great cause for joy in the heart of the Apostle Paul. And we see a prayer in verse 2 that begins. Springing forward in the very first place of this letter, he gives thanks to God. He is overjoyed. His thankfulness to God is overflowing, as we see. And they were conscious of the fact that the benefits the Thessalonians received and the conversion they experienced were due to the work of God. They were fervent in prayer. They prayed for them often, and we see the heart of these missionaries, the heart of a pastor in the Apostle Paul. But what we must also know is that when he receives this report and he pens this letter and he expresses his gratitude to God and the thankfulness that he has to God for these believers, we must understand where again he wrote this letter from. As I mentioned earlier, he penned it from Corinth. And if we read in 1 Corinthians 1:3, as he writes to the Corinthian church, he says at that time when he came to Corinth, that he was with them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Let's take a step, few steps back, right, as we just recounted the historical context. In Philippi, he was beaten and thrown into a dungeon and fastened in the stocks. In Thessalonica, he was forced upon violence to leave the city. In Berea, the Jews chased him down and further threatened him. And with the apparent disinterest which marked his visit to Athens, Paul is now in Corinth, where he is now facing the trouble within the church there. Paul is burdened, heavy-hearted, to where he pens this letter to them and he hears this report. We have to understand and see the state of his very heart at this time. He came to Macedonia upon this vision, his companions with him. Do you think they might have questioned, are you sure, Paul, it was Macedonia that we were to go to? Look at everything that we've had to suffer thus far. Look at the great troubles and pains that we have experienced. And maybe there was doubt. We know that there is fear and trembling, as the Apostle Paul writes. But then he receives this report of the Thessalonian church. And he is refreshed by it, a report that the Holy Spirit knew that Paul needed to hear. And it brought great joy and re-energized him. And then he begins immediately to pen this letter. And in verse 3, we have a summary of what fills the memory of Paul and his companions. The very motivation for their prayer of thanksgiving was the memory of the Christian virtues that were clearly evidenced in these believers' lives. And this is what springs forth in their minds, first and foremost. And we notice how Paul identifies that they are a regenerate, spiritual, thriving, vibrant church. It is by, in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the presence of faith, hope, and love. And he says in verse 3, in the first place, that they constantly, bearing in mind, here we have this verb here, that they were had this recurring remembrance, a word that is always connected with prayer, bearing in mind and placed emphatically at the beginning of this verse. And he says that they were constantly bearing in mind, without ceasing, a word to describe that which was done continuously. Every time they thought of these believers, this is what they thought of. From this report that Timothy gives. And he says this in the next place in verse 3. He said, your. He said, it's your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. The verb bearing in mind has three phrases attached to it with the pronoun your. Before these phrases, thus it belongs to all three subsequent nouns. Literally, your work, your labor, your steadfastness. And note how it rises to a climax. And next, three descriptive modifiers are attached to these three nouns. Literally reading, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your steadfastness inspired by hope. The words stressed in the original language of the New Testament are not faith, love, and hope, but work, labor, and steadfastness. These three phrases, as we see in the last part of this verse, are attached to of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the presence of our God and Father. And I take the grammar here to mean that these phrases along with that this phrase along with the in the presence of God our Father belongs to each preceding phrase. Literally, the faith, the love, the hope that embrace our Lord Jesus Christ as the object of faith, hope, and love. And these three graces are performed in the presence of our God and Father. Because they find their object in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in Christ by necessity will produce works, love for Christ will produce labor, and hope in the return of our Lord Jesus Christ will produce steadfastness. The last time we looked at that work produced by faith, seen primarily in their turning to God and faith from idols in verse 9. Here we have repentance and faith. God, Paul had feared for their faith and constancy because of the persecution they were suffering, but he learns from Timothy's report that their faith in God was constant and the idolatrous life they repented of was in fact genuine. And then in the second place, we have this labor which love prompts. Now let us define these two terms in this phrase, labor of love. We will look at the phrase labor of love, we will look at the word labor, and we will look at the word love, and we will grasp the understanding and application from this phrase. Paul states that he is reminded of their labor of love in this prayer, in these opening verses. The word labor in the first place, kapos, is the Greek word. And it comes from the word kapta or koptu, chop or hew or cut down or strike, figuratively to lament, which apparently came from the idea of striking one's breast in lamentation. Kapos, referring to labor, conveys the idea of engaging in activity that is burdensome. It is toil resulting in weariness, laborious, arduous toil involving sweat and fatigue, and emphasizes the weariness which follows as a result of the straining of all one's powers to the utmost. Intense labor, trouble, and pains one voluntarily endures for the benefit of others. The Thessalonians weren't serving as they were serving God, we learned that it was not an easy thing for them. This illustration of this word kapos is found in John 4:38, where Christ says, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. This is the kind of work a man does in the field, in the hot sun, sowing and reaping grain. This is the type of labor that the Apostle Paul is speaking of. We think of the field workers. If any of you have driven down 152 and you see the many fields and the field workers that are out there, sometimes in the middle of the day in the hot sun, bent over, working hours upon hours. A man or woman to whom sweat is not a strange thing, using every ounce of energy and muscle in your body. This is the type of labor that Paul is referring to. And then we see in this next place, what was motivating that labor? What was causing the Thessalonians to pour forth great energy and pains and intense labor? What was motivating that labor? We read that it was a labor of love. And it is the Greek word agape. It is not romantic love, eros, or the love of personal affection and warmth drawn forth by the attractiveness and desirableness of the object of love, phileo. But the love Paul uses here is agape. Instead, he speaks of an attitude of appreciation resulting from a conscious evaluation and choice. It is selfless and involves self-denial. It is used of divine and human love. And as Pastor Downing has defined it recently, it is an intelligent, consistent love as opposed to ardent, spontaneous, enthusiastic affection that is found in phileo. It is a love that covers every relationship of life. The supreme expression that we have of this love in the Bible is in the cross. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the type to which our love is to be conformed. And we know that it is God's very nature. In 1 John 4:7-8, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And it is the very love that the Father has for the Son, and the Son for the Father. Our Lord writes in John 15:9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. It describes God's love poured out to sinners. Agape love describes God's love for his children. And it is the love that we are to have as believers one to another. John 13:34-35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John 15:12-17, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. This I command you, that you love one another. And it is also characteristic, this agape love, of the love that we are to have for our enemies. Matthew 5:43-45, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And we see this love, it is this love that is evident in the Thessalonian church. But Paul uses this phrase, labor of love. And it is within that very definition of agape love that one must labor. We have to understand that they were a newly founded church, young Christians, and they had just turned from a life of idolatry. God had regenerated their hearts. And now they were living and serving the one true living God. And their love towards God was fervent, but it was a love that was in obedience to his commands. They were loving one another. They were even loving those around them who were persecuting their very friends. their brothers and sisters in Christ. And when Paul spoke about the church in Thessalonica and described their love, he was indicating that the love they demonstrated to the Lord, the love which they demonstrated to each other, and they loved the love that they showed to those outside of Christ, to the very enemies that had persecuted them. Pastor Downing recently in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in his study said that this agape love is for the daily grind. It is love that can be commanded. It is a love fitted for trials, suffering, and self-sacrifice. It is a love that carries with it a sense of duty. And this was evident and vibrant within the Thessalonian church. We have the account of this agape love in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own and it is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Do you see now here how labor characterizes this love? It is an obedient action that we have first to God, then to one another, then even to our enemies. Do you see how it takes great pains, trouble, energy to love those that are hard to love? To love those that may be prideful. To love those that are selfish in nature. To love those who have wronged us. To love those who have hurt us and caused us much pain. Do you see how it takes great effort and great pains? It does not come easily. It is that unconditional love that we read about of God in the Scriptures. It is that love, if I can give an analogy, of between a husband and wife, where the world may say that marriage is 50-50. She's doing her part, I can do my part. But the love, unconditional love, this agape love, is 0-100. If she is not meeting any of the conditions, I am still to love her in obedience to Christ. If he is not loving me the way that the Bible commands him to, I, as a wife, should be loving him the way that Christ commands. That takes great effort, does it not? It is so easily for people to say, for couples to say, I have no love for him any longer. I have no love for her any longer. But this love that we are to have is this agape love which acts in obedience to God's commands. These Thessalonians were loving one another in spite of the great persecution and suffering. They knew it could have been easier to go hide in isolation away from these persecutors, but they continued to meet together, most likely in a home, knowing that if they were to be found out, they would be persecuted, even put to death. But the love that they had for one another motivated and prompted them to great labor. The love that they had to God and even for their enemies, those that were persecuting them, their very enemies, they were conveying this love and displaying and demonstrating this love. Do you understand now why Paul has great joy in writing this letter to the Thessalonian church? We have to work at this kind of love. It requires great effort from each one of us. And it is the evidence that we are truly regenerate. Paul rejoices in this and thanks God for what is visibly seen in these young converts. He has this to say about them in chapter 2, verse 14. He says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hand of your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. They were taking this persecution and continually serving God in the midst of it, so much so that they were propagating the gospel in the midst of what they knew what the outcome or result would be, that they would be jailed, persecuted. Maybe their houses would be taken from them. Maybe their jobs would be taken from them. But they continued to serve God. And Paul says so much that they were loving in such a way. He says in chapter 4, verse 9, that now as to love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Isn't that something that we would love to have a report of from our church? That we are taught of God how to love one another. For indeed, verse 10, he writes, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. Their love was not only within their own congregation, but spread throughout Philippi, throughout Berea, and those Christians there as well. And Paul says, but we urge you, brethren, to excel even more. And in closing, I just have a few observations. Paul states very boldly that they are regenerate because of the evidence of the faith that they have and the works that are produced by that faith. And he says here that the love that they have for God and that it's and the labor that it is prompted by. We learn here from these verses that God is love. It is his very nature. Therefore, if we say we are born from above and are a new creation in Christ, then by necessity we will possess agape love because we are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We will bear the family resemblance, and it is evidence that we are truly regenerate. Does the love that you have for God cause you to labor greatly to serve him with joy? To love one another, to love your enemies. We can labor without love, but we cannot love without labor. This is found within its very definition, as we have seen. And in closing, if we lack this agape love, if it is something that we are neglecting in our life, if it's something that we have dismissed and have grown indifferent towards because of the labor that we know that it will involve to love the unlovable, even within our own congregation, is a hard thing to do. It is not easy. But are we acting in obedience to God's command? We have to remember that faith, love, and hope have Christ as its object. So if it's something that we have grown indifferent to, if it's something that we see evident within our church, as the Apostle Paul says, excel in it even more. But how do we do that? It is not a fuzzy, spontaneous feeling that we are to have that I'm going to go and love this person. It is not that definition the world gives to it, that I'm going to love this person because it's going to make me feel good. Because others are going to see it and I'm going to be able to pat myself on the back. I'm going to be able to check it off a list. But if we remember that our love has Christ as its object, the unconditional love that God has towards wicked, rebellious sinners, and in him sending his son into the world to die on behalf of his people, sinful, rebellious people, we must once again look to the work and person of our Lord Jesus Christ, to look at the love that God has for us. And if we spend time in meditation, reading his word, reviewing this in our own life and examining it by necessity and by its very nature, it will produce that labor which the Apostle Paul speaks of here. And we must remember that our love and the motives behind it, as we see in verse 3, are all ultimately performed before God. I don't want us to go here away from this message this morning thinking that I'm going to go and just put forth labor and be religious in my service towards one another, but it has to be rooted in this love towards God in Jesus Christ. Why? Because we are living coram Deo, before the face of God. He sees the very motives of our heart. So I pray this morning that we would be able to look at this example of the Thessalonian church, to examine our own hearts as a body of believers together, and to pray that God would continue to allow that love to spring up within our hearts, that we would see the evidence of labor amongst ourselves. Let us close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again for your word. We pray that you would bless the preaching and teaching of your word, that you would allow us to see this agape love which Paul speaks of, and the labor that it produces. Lord, we confess that we may be indifferent towards this effort of love, towards you, O God, in the first place, towards one another, and even towards our enemies. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us repentance, that you would turn us away from these indifferent attitudes, that you would grant your divine grace to help us, Lord, that we would see the outworking of your grace within our lives through a labor of love. We thank you, Lord, that we are not void of it, that we see it evident amongst our church. But we pray, O Lord, that you would continue to supply the grace daily that is needed to walk in obedience to this command. Help us, O Lord. We ask that you would prepare us for this week ahead, O Lord, that we would be able to see the practical application of this in our very lives, O Lord, that we would look forward and pray for the opportunities to do so. We thank you for this, O Lord, and we pray and ask these things through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.